Our speaker for this hour is our brother David Rice from the San Diego Ecclesia, and I'm sure he's known to all of you, and I'm sure we have found in his discourses in the past his deep understanding of the truth reflected in his message to us. This afternoon, he has chosen as his topic, the Proverbs of Solomon, the Proverbs of Solomon. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Martin. Dear brethren, it is always a pleasure for us to be with you here at your convention, and it is this year as well. We do bring with us the love of the brethren from the San Diego Ecclesia, who would all like to be here, but that's not practical, and they're with us in spirit. Well, brethren, this afternoon we're going to look at some of the writings in the Old Testament which are instructive, exhortive in nature. We're going to look at the book of Proverbs. When we approach any subject to begin a personal study of it, we like to see a tight structure and categorization of the subject. When we come to the book of Proverbs, we're at sea here, because that just isn't the case with this book. The book of Proverbs is largely a collection of assorted thoughts, almost scripture by scripture. The thoughts are independent of each other. Not all, but largely this is the case. But we do want to put the various parts of the book in some perspective, and then look at the kinds of exhortation and lessons that we might pick up from the book of Proverbs. The title of our service is The Proverbs of Solomon. Now, most of us concur that the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon, basically. But there are some parts of the book of Proverbs that Solomon possibly did not write. We'll see that towards the end of our lesson. Proverbs kind of parallels, in a way, another book, Psalms. That is, Psalms was written by Solomon's father, and Psalms was a devotional book. Proverbs, written by his son, was a practical book, practical exhortation. In both cases, they were not the sole author of the book. We find about Solomon's proclivity towards wisdom in 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter, verses 9 and 12. Solomon, as a fresh young king, desired something that whereby he might be able to instruct the people. And the Lord offered him whatever he would ask. And in 1 Kings 3, 9, Solomon says, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and not long life or riches, he'll give him the rest, but he'll superabundantly bless him with his request." Verse 12. "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall arise any like unto thee." And when we turn the page to 1 Kings, the 4th chapter, we read the fruition of God's promise. Verse 29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt." That's impressive, because the base of Egypt was largely where ancient wisdom came from. Now, we're familiar in our culture about thinking of the wisdom of the Greeks in the 500 BC's era, and much of the Greek wisdom really came from Egypt, where the Greeks had gone to study and to retain much of their knowledge. But Solomon exceeded even Egypt in his wisdom. Now, verse 31 refers to him as wiser than particular people that evidently were of great repute, but today are of no repute. So that doesn't help us much. But clearly he was distinguished as wiser than any that could be named. And in verse 32 we read, "And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of the trees, and the cedar tree, and creeping things upon the earth, and the substance of nature, and very many topics he expounded upon." Now, we don't have a record of those 3,000 Proverbs. Presumably, what is in the book of Proverbs is a selection of those 3,000. Now, as we look at the Old Testament on a broad scale, we might wonder, as I always did, just why books of the Bible are placed in the sequence and order that they are. Now, if you were to set about to take all the books that were thought to be inspired books of Holy Writ in the Old Testament and proceed to lay them out in some sequence or some orderly format, how would you choose to actually lay out the Old Testament? The first thought that might appeal to you is to lay it out in sequence of time as the Old Testament unfolded. And largely that is the way the Old Testament is laid out. However, there are three categories distinctly in the Old Testament, and within each category there is a sequence of time. The three categories are, number one, historical books. Now, by that we're including, starting from Genesis all the way up to the Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and stopping there. That gives you a historical perspective of what God has done from the creation through to Abraham, his people Israel, right up to the time they went into captivity and then came out of captivity. And that's where the historical narrative of the Old Testament ends. Now, we have, overlapping the historical area, the prophets that came to Israel. But the prophets are put as the third category. And between these two categories of the Old Testament, between the historical and the prophetic, you find five books of poetic, exhortation, devotional, practical advice. These five books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And within that group of poetic, practical, devotional books, they are pretty much in sequence. Now, as we turn to the book of Proverbs directly, we can bring some order to the entire book. The book really falls into five natural components. And those five components are not hard to see. They're pretty well delineated in the book itself. To start out with, Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, and he gives us the reason why he's going to give these Proverbs. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety, understanding, to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. That's why this book is compiled. That's the benefit of it to us. He starts out with his purpose. Now, what you see in the first 9 chapters of this book is not a collection of isolated proverbial expressions like we might expect. What you first start out with is rather a lengthy treatise on wisdom. It's a connected treatise. But as we turn to the 10th chapter, verse 1, having thought we were reading the Proverbs of Solomon, we read there, 10:1, the Proverbs of Solomon. That is, what begins now are the Proverbs. And indeed, what we had looked at in the first 9 chapters really aren't the proverbial gems of thought of Solomon. It is a dissertation. And what follows now from chapters 10 through chapter 24 are the isolated verse-by-verse little gems of thought and of wisdom that come to us as Solomon's collection of Proverbs. Now, when we go to the 25th chapter, there, verse 1, we read, "These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out." And basically, what we see in the next several chapters, more of the same. More of the select little gem thoughts that Solomon had given rise to, authorship to many of them. But these were not copied out, evidently, by Solomon or his men. They were in writing, evidently, but they were not as a collection together until finally when Hezekiah came. You remember when King Hezekiah came, he came after a period of severe idolatry with King Ahaz. And Hezekiah began a reform, began to look back with his full heart toward the things of God. And he evidently found these Proverbs, or his men, and so they copied them out and collated them and appended it to the book of Solomon's Proverbs. So what happens in chapters 25 through chapter 29 is an additional collection of Proverbs from Solomon that were copied out or transcribed and appended by Hezekiah and his men. To the fourth section of Proverbs in chapter 30, we have the words of one Agur, the son of Jacob. And we actually have no idea who that man was, except clearly he was an acquaintance of Solomon, perhaps his friend, perhaps it's a poetic name for Solomon. We simply don't have the information to affirm us on that point. And lastly, the fifth part of the book, chapter 31, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. And she gives advice to kings, and then she talks at length about the ideal wife, the ideal woman that this king should have as her, as his consort. Now, we don't also have an exact explanation of who Lemuel was. Many people have thought that Lemuel was a poetic name for Solomon, and that this also is his treatise that he learned from his mother, who would, of course, be Bathsheba. Well, this makes a certain sense because you notice the first several verses are exhortations to a king. That's what Bathsheba would say to her son. And if it was from another king of Israel, you might think that king would be identified, appending his work to Solomon's writing. But it isn't, except Lemuel, which is not a name we would recognize. And it would doubtful be a heathen king. So very likely that also was Solomon's work, taught to him by his mother. So there is structure to this book. There are five components that each contain specific areas that were compiled as separate and distinct components of this collection of the book of Proverbs. We're going to turn back now to the first of these sections, chapter 1, and starting with verse 20, we read this, Proverbs 1:20. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She cries in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her word, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And simplicity there does not mean just lack of confusion, but evidently a lack of understanding. And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. And for 9 chapters, what we have is an exhortation by wisdom, personified as it were, speaking and expressing advice to those that would hear, and largely to the young. Now it is thought that perhaps Solomon is writing to his children. Verse chapter 2, verse 1, my son, if thou wilt receive my words. And again, chapter 3, verse 1, my son, forget not my law. Chapter 4, hear ye children the instruction of a father. And when Paul quotes from this passage, he even refers to it as instruction that was given to children. As he says in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, quoting from the Proverbs, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Largely is taken from Proverbs 3:11. Well, we're not going to go in great length into these 9 chapters. We can notice as we go chapter by chapter that there is a breakdown of thought. Each chapter has a cohesiveness to it, independent of the others. Chapter 2, wisdom will do certain things for you. Verse 3, if thou criest for knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seek her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. Verse 6, he keepeth the paths of judgment, and preserveth the way of the saints. There are various things that wisdom will do to you. Chapter 3, we have assorted general advice, counsel, directed from wisdom. Chapter 4, exhortations of the father to his children about wisdom. Chapter 5, largely exhortations for a young man to be faithful to his wife. It's interesting that so much attention is taken in several of these chapters to that point. Verse 15, drink waters out of thine own cistern and redding waters out of thine own well. Verse 17, let them be thine only and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Now, we won't read the balance of the fifth chapter or even what preceded this, but you'll see a lot of exhortation there about fidelity. Matter of fact, if we go a little farther, into the seventh chapter, you'll find much of the seventh chapter is absorbed with this one theme of fidelity and not going off into harlotry or not being deceived by the woman that would entice a young man. There is so much of this in the first nine chapters that it impels us to think that there is perhaps some spiritual lesson involved here. Now, we don't want to miss the literal lesson. These principles are exceedingly important, and more so as the evil day is upon us and as perversions of morality are abundantly evident in our culture. These are very specific commandments that we have to take to heart. And in the gospel accounts, Paul is at no lack to emphasize to the brethren moral purity. No question about the requirement of that. But so often in the Old Testament, there is a spiritual overtone that goes deeper than the basic moral precepts. And here we think this is the case. We think that in the seventh chapter, where starting with verse 6, down through the end of the chapter, the whole scenario is about a young man who is ensnared by a woman, and she appeals to him with various deceptions, and finally he succumbs. And then, even in the ninth chapter, the last five verses about the same subject, that there is a particular appeal of wisdom to avoid spiritual harlotry. Well, now, when we turn to the prophetic word directly, we find wisdom hooked up specifically with this kind of advice. For instance, we'd like to turn to the book of Revelation for two scriptures. Revelation, the 13th chapter, verse 18. Now, this chapter was touched on an hour ago. You remember that this chapter deals with false religious systems, and there's a beast in this chapter that is papacy. Chapter 17, she's called the great harlot. So this is the Antichrist system. And in verse 18 it says, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. If you can identify the identity of this beast, that is wisdom. Now let's notice in chapter 17, verse 9, where this woman is referred to again. And again, this is fresh to your minds because we've had it an hour ago. Chapter 17, verse 9, "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." And if you can identify that woman sitting on the seven mountains, that's a wise precept of intense value to spiritual Israel, because it will lead you to avoid identification with that system, which is a harlotrous system, spiritual fornication. The only precepts that are given in Revelation as particularly connected with wise, here is wisdom, discern this, here is wisdom, discern this, is exactly what Proverbs talks about in his exhortation on wisdom, avoiding the unclean. And in Revelation, you find that the great problem with the saints throughout the age is those who worship the beast, papacy, or his image, Protestantism. If you are ensnared in any group that takes your homage and your worship and detracts you from the principles of righteousness and in truth, you're falling after perhaps the severest temptation that existed throughout the gospel age as an overall test upon the saints. Remember in Revelation 20, when the saints are raised to assume their power? These are the pure ones. These are the virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So, back in Proverbs, we believe there is this prophetic intimation and these warnings against concerning fidelity. We'd like to direct some attention specifically to Proverbs 8, starting with verse 23. This is a very famous passage. The brethren know it well. I feel like Larry McClellan should be here reading this part, because you'll identify his voice with this. "When I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds, when he gave to the sea his decree, then I was by him, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Wisdom takes on a stunning kind of personality here. And the brethren have long felt that this identifies not just the attribute of wisdom, but the one in whom wisdom is so centrally founded, as an example to us. The wisdom from Jehovah has been embedded in his Son as our example of wisdom. And many brethren have seen this as a prophetic description, as it were, of Jesus' existence before the earth was created. We believe that is correct. We're intrigued with this kind of identification. It's a very popular identification. This is not something unique just to the brethren. This is something that is, well, to those in Christendom that think much deeply about such things, is fairly pervasive. And it has a long history, way back to the early church writers, as we understand. Though we should admit, wanting to confirm that, we failed to do so. But we understand from commentaries that this is the case. As a matter of fact, there might even be an intimation that the gospel writers, the early church brethren then, had this view of the passage. It's reasoning a little bit. But if you turn with me to Luke the 12th chapter, excuse me, Luke the 11th chapter, Luke 11, verse 49, Luke drops in an expression that is otherwise peculiar. You might not have expressed it that way. This is a scene where Jesus is rebuking the scribes and Pharisees. And he's telling them that there will be prophets and apostles sent to them, and they will reject them and they will persecute them. He says, Luke 11:49, therefore also said the wisdom of God, Luke says that. Luke says that the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Well, who is this wisdom of God? Is it just God's wisdom will do this? Or is he identifying Jesus as the wisdom of God that will send these folks forth? And the strength of this point is from a comparison of this with Matthew, the 23rd chapter, where the same issue is described, Matthew 23:34. Where Jesus said, behold, I send to you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify and so forth. The I in Matthew is the wisdom of God in Luke 11. Maybe an indication that even the early church applied this passage this way, and that Luke picked it up in passing. We'll just mention also 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, recognizing Jesus as the wisdom of God. In Colossians 2, 3, in Christ center all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're going to go on to the second part of the book of Proverbs, starting with Proverbs chapter 10. Now we get into that area that is just scripture by scripture, almost unattached to each other, just assorted admonitions and instructions and good wise counsel that is given. And here's where we really do have just an eclectic gathering of various nice thoughts. And you just can't start from chapter 10, verse 1, and start reading and build a logical flow. They're scattered. Even the same subjects that are treated are not treated in the same spot. They may be treated in chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 14, just as isolated points. However, there is, again, some order to these several chapters, chapters 10 through 24. The first six chapters, 10 through 15, find these, and the order is not subject. The order is the kind of proverbs, the method by which they're expressed. They're, some commentaries refer to this word as antithetical. That is, it puts one thing in contrast to another. Well, let's look at a few and see. Chapter 10, verse 1. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Verse 2. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. antithetical, one thing as opposed or contrasted to another. And this is a very frequent method of writing the Proverbs of Solomon. That lasts through chapter 15. Every text you find will not necessarily be of this construct, but almost all of them are. When you get to chapter 16, you have what is sometimes described as a synthetic kind of a proverb. Well, for instance, let's look at chapter 16, verse 20. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, he is happy. The next verse. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life. Excuse me, that's an exception. Next verse. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips. They tend to build a thought in two pieces rather than to put two things in contrast or opposition. Again, this is not a hard, fast rule, but this is the general flow of the construct of those proverbs in chapter 16 through 22. Now let's turn to chapter 22. And starting with verse 17, we stop the line-by-line proverbs, the thought-by-thought gems of wisdom from Solomon. That stops, and we go into more lengthy treatises, more lengthy admonitions. Chapter 22, verse 17. Bow down thine ear, hear the words of the wise, apply thine heart to knowledge. For, you see, it's a building thought. For it is pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. Verse 19. That thy trust may be in the Lord. Have not I written to thee excellent things? You see how it's a connected line of thought. It's not a verse-by-verse isolation. It's a connected line of thought, and this continues through to chapter 24. So, when whoever compiled these proverbs, either Solomon or his men, compiled them, while there is an apparent random assortment of thoughts, they were compiled in some rational order, and sequence, according to the construct of the advice. Now, when we go to chapter 25, we see the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah copied out, and we go right back to the verse-by-verse exhortations, apparently unrelated one to another, just like we had in the previous chapters, because this is a new appending of wisdom of Solomon. Well, what kinds of things do these various proverbs say to us? Well, we've tried to compile three or four or five scriptures that are unique little gem thoughts on a number of different categories of advice that Proverbs addresses. And we'll read them. These are sprinkled throughout the book, and we've tried to collate them to get the subject matter together on one issue. Slow to wrath. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. But he that is hasty is of spirit exalteth folly. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. Concealing a fault. 11:13. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. 17:9. If you try to turn quickly, you'll feel frustrated. These would be quickly rattled off. We will just give the verse and for your information. 17:9, he that covereth a transgression procureth love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. 18:8, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. 26:20, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. It's easy to see that these exhortations, as good as they are for all who will hear the words of wisdom, are especially helpful to the new creation, trying to be developed in the midst of difficulty and sin without. Child discipline, 1918. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. 23:13. Withhold not correction from the child. If thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt deliver his soul from Sheol. 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. One of the strangest things that we found in the book of Proverbs was the exhortation about giving surety to another. It is a very practical point of advice. We are surprised that it appears so frequently in the book. Chapter 11, verse 15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. 17:18. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becomes surety in the presence of his friend. 20:16. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, because he'll lose it. 22:26. Be not thou one of them that strike hands, to agree, for surety, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why shouldst he take away thy bed from under thee? Very practical exhortations. If you wish to become surety for another's debt, be prepared to be of such mind that you're willing to give the amount to that person. If not, be not surety. Words, 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Now that was a proverb of Solomon. You remember what happened when Solomon died? Well, this test was that which rent the kingdom in twain. When Rehoboam took the kingship, the tribe, 10 tribes in the north, came to Rehoboam and said, "Your father's rule was very heavy upon us. If you will be a little lighter, we'll give you honor. But if not..." And so the old man counseled him, "Speak softly to them and say that you will ease the burden and they will be yours forever." But it says the young men that were brought up with Rehoboam counseled him, "Take the advantage to be strong." And so he replied, "My little finger will be thicker than my father's thigh upon you." And the kingdom was rent in twain. If only that little wisdom had permeated to his son, the next king. 15:28. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out. 29:11. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards. 17:27. He that hath knowledge spareth his words. 18:19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. 15:23. A little different kind of admonition about words. A word spoken in season, how good it is. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The lips of the righteous feed many. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. There was a little poem that we came across in the reprints that was actually predicated just on some of these expressions from Proverbs. We thought we would just read it, and it appealed to us quite strongly. It's on reprint page 5100. One day a harsh word rashly said, upon an evil journey sped, and like a sharp and cruel dart, it pierced a fond and loving heart. A kind word followed it one day, flew swiftly on its blessed way. It healed the wound, it soothed the pain, and friends of old were friends again. And yet the harsh word left a trace that kind word could not quite efface. And though the heart its love regained, it bore a scar that long remained. Oh, if we could but learn to know how swift and sure our words can go, how would we weigh with utmost care each thought before it sought the air? And that appealed to me because I see so much use for it in my life. So many times when I could have heeded this counsel so much better. If you are like me, it will appeal to you. And if you are not, then I need to take an example from you. Counsel. Proverbs 11:14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. 15:22. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. 19:20. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Oh, here also, a little experience in starting out on one's own, as one reflects back later, can sometimes bring to our attention the wisdom of these words, of first looking for greater counsel from others, that the words might be established in a proper way. Now, ultimately, we all have to discern the principles of right and wrong and reason upon them to determine our own actions and our own pursuits and our own activities. But it sure helps to have the sanctified work of the Holy Spirit through minds and hearts of others as a pool of thought, a pool of counsel, a pool of advice from which to draw our conclusions and weigh the suggestions. You remember when there was a terrible difficulty in the early church? Gentiles coming in, and some felt that those Gentiles should be obliged to keep the law that the Jewish Christians were so familiar with. It was occasion for a council together to discuss this matter and come to a resolution of the difficulties that were difficult for the brethren. Well, in whatever circumstances we are, when we're pondering a path one direction or another, to gain the counsel of others is a wise approach, and then to sift through by the Spirit of the Lord and seek to find the mind of the Lord in the way. And lastly, our last section from the book of Proverbs of assorted gems of thought. 15:16, having little. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. 28:6. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. And lastly, 28:20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Well, this ties right into that scripture we just heard about, didn't it? Doesn't it? That the love of money is a root of evil. Probably there has been no church so prone to this problem as the Laodicean church, where abundance is plentiful. We certainly feel the sting of those words to ourselves. Well, brethren, we're going to pass on now to the fourth section in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30. The last two sections are each just one chapter long apiece. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukel, and we have no idea who any of those people are. Perhaps there's some clue somewhere that has not really surfaced. But even most commentaries on this scripture really admit that other than just tenuous possibilities, there's really no sure evidence who these people are. But this is a rather different chapter than that which has preceded. There are five distinct groupings of four things that are referred to in this chapter, starting with Excuse me, I thought I had it marked out more clearly. It may start with verse 16. Yes, it does. Verse 16. We'll go back to 15. That introduces the thought. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, "Give, give." There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things. Say not, it is enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. And as we proceed through the rest of the chapter, we'll see that there are four more groupings of four things each. And these are just reflections of this person, Agur, and we can get some philosophical thought from that. But there is contained in these expressions something which makes us think that these are prophetic insights to various aspects of the divine plan. For instance, from the very beginning of the curse upon man, there are four things that say it is not enough. There was the grave that took everyone. There's the barren womb from whom the seed of promise was to come from the womb. There was a barrenness there. Remember, Sarah was barren for so long, suggesting no obvious fulfillment of relief. The earth that is not filled with the water of truth, as it will be in the kingdom. The fire of destruction that saith not, it is enough. But then we pass on to the next four, verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, maybe God's wisdom in his plan of the ages. The way of a serpent upon a rock, the permission of evil in God's plan. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea, how the saints are called and nurtured on the stormy sea of life through the age. Finally, remember in the passage in the Gospels where Luke comes to the disciples in the early morning hours in the tumultuous sea and stills the sea, and then he takes the saints with him. They go into the mountain, perhaps suggesting the completion of the church at the end of the age, going into the mountain kingdom. And lastly, the way of a man with a maid, as Christ calls his bride. So while the first section of four things all were things that gave no hope, this was the despair, now we have confidence in the marvelous work of the Lord that will produce an answer. Verses 22 and 23, four things that are abominable. A servant when he reigneth, a fool when he is filled with mead, an odious woman when she is married, a handmaid that is heir to her mistress, all things that can spiritually apply to the counterfeit of the true church being developed, the Antichrist. Verse 25 through 28, the ants, the conies, the locust, the spider, all small, insignificant things that by their cunning and their application and their diligence secure houses in kings' palaces, go forth by bands, are very effective in their work. Perhaps the weakness of the church now, that if they apply themselves with diligence and fortitude, will find themselves in the king's palace. And finally, 30 and 31, a lion which is strong, a greyhound, a goat, a king, against whom there is no rising up, all figuring the victorious reign of Christ, as none will be able to gainsay or to oppose him. So it may be that prophetically we have in this 30th chapter a description of the divine plan, from the hopeless condition of the barrenness and the death and curse to the hope by faith, to the call of the church, the intervening Antichrist, and finally, through the dedication of the saints, finally, the overcoming reign of Christ and his bride. That takes us to chapter 31. Again, a separate unit. The words of King Lemuel, probably Solomon, advice to a king in the first nine verses, and then a description of the virtuous woman, probably a description of the attributes and qualities which will make up the virtuous bride of Christ, a bride for a king indeed who will reign in righteousness. Now, as we reflect back then upon the book of Proverbs, we see that while it is a rather random assortment of tidbit thoughts, there is some structure to it. And there are good, solemn exhortations. You have to collate them to get the brunt of each piece of advice. But when you do, you see a formidable package of instruction which applies, of course, to all, but with special focus to the saints. We believe also there are sprinkled throughout the book hints of prophetic truth. I'll just give a few examples. And it's not as though you can go to a passage in the book and pull out 10 scriptures together and see a prophetic dialogue or dissertation. But you see just a little gem thought thrown in here and there that might give a prophetic connection somewhere else in the scripture. Proverbs 10:5. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. Well, that's liable to be a problem with us. If we're sleeping in harvest, if we're sleeping in the summertime of deliverance, it'll be a shame. 24:13-14. My son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. You remember in Revelation where the little book John saw in the hand of the one seated on the throne? He took the book and he ate it up, and it was in his mouth like honey, like sweetness. Well, this applies to our appropriation, our eating, our nourishment from the divine word. Sweet as honey is the refreshment of instruction. But of course, when it's swallowed and digested, then the bitter stomach follows, because bitter trials and experience will follow. Perhaps a little tie-in to that prophetic text. 28:15. As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. Well, it's interesting that in Daniel's vision, it was the lion and the bear that were the first two world empires, represented the first two world empires, that raged and roared over humanity and swallowed them up as the first part of the Gentile lease of power. Proverbs 10:25. As the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more. And that's exactly how the wicked will dissipate in the great whirlwind of trouble which is impending before us. We appreciated the service before ours that we've referred to already two or three times. And when we look out at the impending whirlwind that is approaching, the difficulties yet ahead, and we see the changes that have been so radical in the last year, our minds do naturally begin to inquire rather deeply, is there some prophetic text that we can relate these occurrences to fairly directly? And we just give two suggestions, just in passing here, drawing from this whirlwind text in Proverbs. If you want to see a breakdown of the affairs of this earth leading to the inauguration of the kingdom, there is a sevenfold breakdown of those affairs in the seven last plagues in Revelation. Now, some brethren consider the seven last plagues to be something which are occurring currently, that we see the process of these. This is not a viewpoint of consensus, not at all. There is another view that largely considers these to be final events that will be impending in the future. Our own perspective is the former. And with that thought in mind, we'll just tender this suggestion. If that is true, if we can look to the prophetic word as a sequence of events that are unfolding in our day in Revelation 15 and 16, where would we be? Where could we be in that sequence? Well, if we are in that sequence, we think it's fairly clear to pinpoint ourselves in that. Fifth plague, seat of the beast, is affected. Papacy. 1960s, Vatican Council. The troubles of papacy from that time till now, caused by the leftist influence that has permeated the society, definitely we've seen a vial poured on the seat of the beast, if these are current events. Plague number 6, that's when the beast, dragon, and false prophet coalesce. That appears to be building, because ecumenicism is not on the decline but on the increase. If that's true, we're in the valley between these two, as it were. If you go back to the Exodus account, for the end of the fifth plague, it says the locust came up on the land from the east, communist doctrines, the leftist influence permeating European society and working havoc to the papacy. At the conclusion of that plague, it says a strong west wind comes and blows those locusts away. Are we seeing the strong west winds beginning to blow, drawing back those locust influences? Perhaps. Perhaps so. And lastly, in the European economic market, perhaps we're seeing the coming together of a closer proximity of the ten horns, which for 1 hour are subsequently to devour the whore. So we have to keep our eyes attuned, and as Proverbs mentioned, the whirlwind does approach, and through that means the evil and the wicked ones will be cast away. We're going to close, brethren, trying to sum up the book of Proverbs and all of the wisdom that it contains with these three suggestions. Number one, principle rules over specific. We meant to say principle over
rules. That's what we meant to say. We couldn't rescue the expression when we started out wrong. Principle governs over specific rules. Principles should guide our life, not specific rules of conduct. Principles are predominant in Proverbs. Secondly, there is no substitute for living the truth. Unlike Solomon, who with all his wisdom did not live the truth and the wisdom that he could have done. And thirdly, to accomplish any of the benefits in Proverbs, self-control and discipline is of paramount importance, whether in controlling the tongue, our desires, our seek for money, wealth, fame. Self-control to abide by principles of righteousness always must be enforced. We like to close not with a text from Proverbs, but with a text from the writer of Proverbs, found in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 and 10. Because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words and that which was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd, our shepherd, Christ. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil.
Thank you, Brother David, for those helpful words and on explaining the Proverbs to us and the application that we should find in that book to our daily lives. We know that there is much wisdom concerned there, and it does us well to consider it in our daily walk with the Lord. Conclusion, Brother David, will close with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the wisdom that we read in this book of Proverbs. We thank Thee that there has been, by intent, a recording of these gems of thought, that we might be benefited and prospered by them. We pray that the sweet wisdom and counsel of this book might permeate us as we reflect upon its words and its principles day by day. We realize that these are such things as cannot be absorbed quickly in a moment, but as we apply ourselves to the experiences of life day by day over the years, we pray that we might not be neglecting of this. We might give due heed unto the counsel and good advice that we have from Thy Word. We do pray forgiveness where we see our shortcomings. We pray for Thy promised kingdom when all bad things will be made right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.